Okay, so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about will. And will is a powerful tool. Self-will is powerful, and the will to do things for the Lord is powerful. But a lot of times our flesh wants to do the self side. So we're going to get into will and what the Lord says about it and what he wants us to be in what he's called us to be. So also so I kind of titled this, what is your legacy? Which is kind of a loaded trick question. What is your legacy? And what is God's return on investment in you? And when you ask for what the investment is that he put in us, you got to stop and consider what he did. And I think we kind of go straight to his death, burial, and resurrection. But, you know, it starts way before that. It starts with creation. Creation is what he ultimately did first. That's the first thing he did to invest in us. He created everything that is known to our mind, including our mind. He created everything. So that's a huge investment, right? So he created the Old Testament, the stories, and the teachings that are in it. He filled the whole Old Testament for us with all these elaborate stories that are just so fantastic, that teach us so much. And we wouldn't know who Moses is or the stories of Job. We wouldn't know about Adam and Eve. We wouldn't know about the first very beginning, the creation. We'd be wondering about creation. In the beginning, God created. So the Old Testament is a huge thing that God did for us. All that time spent, thousands of years, that God used the Israelites and that time in history to show us pictures that would become prophecy. Isaiah 51 is in the Old Testament. So much prophecy in the Old Testament. And that is a huge investment that he made. I mean, I don't know how else he could have done it. I mean, I'm sure he could explain it to us. But he wanted to show us so clearly from creation, through the stories, through prophecy, that his son is going to come, then send his son, that we would believe. And he did all that in order over thousands of years. And that's a huge investment, a huge investment. And so we have prophecy in the Old Testament that the Lord gave us, and then God with us. He became a man. Talk about the ultimate investment right there. He's like, you know what, you guys? I'm just going to come down and show you. I'm going to make myself a man, and I'm going to come down and show you exactly how to do it. And he did. Part of his investment also was the sorrows he had. Man, he must have seen, I mean, when John the Baptist was killed, so sorrowful. I mean, so much stuff he saw. So many people he said, for those that have ears, let them hear. He said that so often. It was so sad because so many people would just be there for the miracles. They'd just be there to see what's going on and, you know, the excitement of it all and not get the message. And that must have broke his heart. He must have been like, man, you guys, I'm really trying to teach you something that's very, very important, but you're not getting it. You're here for the kick. Very sad. So that was another investment he made. Then his death, being beaten like crazy. I mean, horrific. And his burial and his resurrection. But he did all that so that we could know exactly who he is and that we could absolutely trust him. And so that's his investment in us. So I want to talk a little bit about Paul. I just want to go through his life real quick because this is like kind of a legacy idea. And so in 86, he was born a Roman citizen to Jewish parents in Tarsus. So he was six. Jesus was six when he was born. From AD 20 to 30, he studied the Torah in Jerusalem with Gamaliel, becomes a Pharisee. And the Pharisee is a protector of the law of Moses. He committed to the Pharisaic ideals in order to help him make pure more of the common people. The Pharisees, like Essenes, were very separated and had organized themselves into distinct and closed communities, which created a problem in itself. And it was a huge thing that Christ came against. The Pharisees weren't doing their job in explaining to the people what God had given them. They were very inclusive. They were very exclusive. They wouldn't include anybody from the outside. If you were a Gentile, you couldn't even drink off the same cup. So there's this huge division. The Pharisees have this knowledge, but they weren't sharing with anybody. But they were supposed to. Part of their mandate was to make pure more of the common people. So Jesus had hard words for them because they weren't doing that. And you guys know some of the stories, calling them whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. You brood of vipers. I mean, gnarly. Matthew 23, woe. So you know what kind of trips me out is how the Hebrew roots movement can even have any traction at all when you look at how Christ came against the Jewish law and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's amazing that it exists. So from 30 to 33, Paul persecutes followers of Jesus of Nazareth in Jerusalem and Judea. 33 to 36, he's converted on the way to Damascus, spends 3 years in Arabia, returns to Damascus to preach Jesus as Messiah. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus' ministry started at age 30. Paul, when this happened, his transition, when he saw the light, was right around 28 to 31. They're not exactly sure. But right at the same time, he basically started his ministry for Christ, same age as Christ, 6 years later. So in 36 AD, he flees Damascus because of persecution, visits Jerusalem, and meets with the apostles. 36 to 44, he preaches in Tarsus and surrounding region. 44 to 46, invited by Barnabas to teach in Antioch. 46 with Barnabas, visits Jerusalem to bring a famine relief offering. Now his first missionary trip was in 47 to 48 with Barnabas to Cyprus and Galatia. 49 at the Council of Jerusalem, Paul argues successfully that Gentile Christians need not follow Jewish law. Returns to Antioch, confronts Peter over a question of Jewish law. 49 to 52, his second missionary journey with Silas through Asia Minor and Greece, settles in Corinth, writes letters to the Thessalonians. 52, visits Jerusalem and Antioch briefly, begins third missionary journey. 52 to 55, stays in Ephesus, writes the letters to Galatians and Corinthians. I think that's kind of funny. It says, writes the letters. Those letters that he just are such a cornerstone, such a huge deal in our Bible, in what we know, in what helps us to be the Christians that we are, the truths that were exposed and taught through what he wrote in those letters. Amazing. He had no idea. I think he really had no idea the repercussions or the applaud he was going to get in the future for writing those letters to those guys. 55 to 57, he travels through Greece and possibly Elysium, writes letters to the Romans. Now in 57 to 59, returns to Jerusalem and arrested, imprisoned at Caesarea. 59 to 60, appears before Festus and appears to Caesar, voyage to Rome. 60 to 62, under house arrest at Rome, writes letters to the Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So there's six books he wrote letters to that are all in the book. 62 to 64, released, journeys to Spain, writes letters to Timothy and Titus. There's two more. And in 64, returns to Rome and is martyred. Paul was likely beheaded by the Romans under Emperor Nero sometime around May or June of 68 AD. Interestingly, Nero himself died by suicide June 9th of the same year. You know, that's just a quick rundown of Paul's life. kind of a beginning to end type of deal there. And we kind of skipped over a lot of things that he did. I want to touch on one particular scripture that has to do with Paul. And it's Acts 14:8. And you can turn there if you like. Acts 14:8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet. Lame from his mother's womb, he had never walked. The man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who when had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Paul heals somebody by the power of God. They take it as he is a god. They want to worship him. And the flesh had to be stopped. Just imagine these people want to worship you. You did a miracle, clearly. Guy had never walked before. And now they want to worship you. Tell me that's not a trial in itself. Lord, give us strength. They tore their robes and rushed out in the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in it. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So he goes through this whole thing of, hey, you guys, don't worship us. We're tearing our robes. We're men like you. Don't do this. But they still wanted to do it. But the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The reason I picked up that story is because he went, it's not really, you know, hero to zero. It kind of came to my mind, but that's not it. It's not hero to zero. It is, he went from doing exactly what God wanted by healing that person. He couldn't have healed him without God's will, God willing it to happen. And he then tells these guys, "Don't worship me." And so he's still doing the right thing. And then these troublemakers who have been falling around creating trouble come in, and they're able to turn this crowd and turn around and stone him. It just trips me out. You can go from one extreme to the other so quickly if you walk the walk that God calls you to walk. You don't know what you're going to get. So the irony here is that the Jews were doing to Paul, who was Saul. And what was Saul doing? Same thing. That was his job in life. That was what he thought he was tasked with by God. Go out and kill the Christians. So it's ironic that that happened. Praise the Lord, he wasn't killed. The Lord protected him. So, interesting. So Paul understood their enthusiasm. He didn't get hard-hearted. He's like, "Man, I understand where these guys are coming from. They wanted to kill me. They didn't thank you, Jesus." And so he didn't get hard-hearted. He didn't get discouraged. He went right back into the city. So when things are tough and going upside down and going wrong and sideways, we keep our eyes on the Lord. We constantly focus on Him. He is our Redeemer. He's our all in all. So I wanted to bring that up for Paul. That was just, you know, there's so many things Paul did. I just wanted to bring that one up because it's a trip. He goes, like I said, from one extreme to the other. But he didn't get hard-hearted, as Christ never got hard-hearted towards us and all the things that we've done to hurt him and make him want him turn his back on us. We're born into a sinful nature, to just start with the very beginning of our lives. We come in kicking and screaming into this world. We need to be satisfied. We can't help ourselves. Mom or dad has to do it all for us, change our diapers, feed us, put us out of the rain, keep us dry, place us sleep, all of it. Completely needy. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So, what is God's return on investment in you? And then the next question is, are you my slave? God wants to know if you're his slave. And I know it's a hard word and doesn't sound very nice, but I couldn't find a better way of putting it. Once you come to grips with it, it's actually quite satisfying. We'll get to that. The more you want, the more Christ-like you want to be, the more slave you will be. This is a hard teaching. Like I said, this is not, people want to hear this. They don't want to hear they're going to have to give up their lives. I know you guys do. I know all, every one of you, and every one of you loves the Lord. But for a new Christian, it might be a hard deal. I mean, I don't want to give up my life. I like my life. I kind of want to change some things. I want to be more spiritual. I want to have a form of godliness, but deny Him. That's a lot of Christians. They want to do their own thing and still go to heaven and still be a Christian. Well, it doesn't work like that. You're going to be a slave. If you want to be a Christian, you're going to be a slave. Jesus said in John 6:60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? I love it. He just, right in the chops. He tells them this hard thing. I'm going to explain this to you. And they don't want to believe him. He says, well, what then if you see the Son of Man? Jesus says, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If you saw me standing next to God and recognize that I'm the creator of everything, I am who I say I am the great I am, I was before Abraham was, I am before Abraham was, they would be like, yeah, now we believe. Now we can, it's clear as day. So that little scripture in there just is a trip. I love it. But unfortunately, they still didn't want to buy in. Again, ears that didn't hear. So then 63, it says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Then verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Too tough. I'm not going to go for it. It were disciples. Not the primary disciples, but there were people that were getting on. They were learning some stuff. They were hanging out more than just the regular crowds. They were learning stuff. They were actually hanging out and got to the title of disciple. But it was just too much for them. Like, nope, I'm going to go back like that seed that the weed strangles out. Jesus knew this would happen. No surprise to him. He wasn't going to grow his church at any cost. He's not going to cut corners. Hey, I'm going to build this church. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in Matthew 18:18, it says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Just a quick little bit, I don't know why it strikes me, but Joseph Smith, founder of the Church of Latter-day Saints, said that Jesus failed and that the gates of hell did prevail against it, and that he was picking up the torch and was going to bring the Christianity back with the new form of doctrine of covenants, or the Book of Mormon. So Jesus built his church, and he lived as he lived his life. No compromise. When he built that church, he didn't compromise. I have a hard teaching for you. Guess what? Here it comes. You don't like it? You have to leave? You got to do what you got to do. But I'm going to build my church, and it's not going to fail, and it's going to be right, and that's the way it is. And that gives you great comfort as a Christian to know that he didn't cut corners. He didn't, you know, said, oh, man, you know what? This will be a problem later on, but we'll deal with it later on. He's like, no, I'm going to be upfront about everything. We're going to do everything right now, and there won't be any mistakes made, and we won't have to fix anything later. It's going to be done. It's going to be done right. You can trust me 100%. You can trust my word 100%. And if you do that, you'll have a rewarding life, and you'll have eternal life. Now, there's two forms of slave. There may be more, but the two I'm going to talk about. But anyhow, you are purchased with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? We'll get to this in a minute. Or you're not your own? And then I put in here, or do what thou wilt. For you have been bought with a price. You're bought with a price. What does that make you? A bondservant. Nice way of putting a slave. You're purchased with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Awesome. We're going to get back to do what thou wilt. We're going to talk a little bit about Crowley just a little bit, because he is really the opposite of what he teaches. What Satan gave him is really opposite of what Jesus tells us about will. Jesus always, thy will be done. Crowley is always about what your own will be done. Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. We'll get to that in a minute. Okay, so you're purchased with a price. There's a lot of scripture that talks about being purchased. And so that's one form of being a slave. You're purchased, you're a slave to somebody, you're a slave to God. Now, there's also another form of slavery, and that is making your body your slave. And that is in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Now, to be a good slave, you have to have discipline. You can't be doing whatever you want, or thinking whatever you want, or not take care of yourself, or not be there for your master's needs. So, in 9:27 it says, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Being a slave to a good owner is not a bad thing. Who is good but God? Jesus said that, right? Now, if you're a slave sounds kind of, I mean, when you first look at it from a, we're looking at it from a Christian perspective, like I said, I know all you guys. But if you look at it from a worldly point of view, it's usually pretty bad. Preachers. Has everybody tried that barbecue sauce? Yeah? Right on. I love it. If you have a good owner, you're a slave and you have a good owner, let's call him God. God's your owner. We're called to trust God. You trust your owner. You trust him in everything. And that's where it gets good. That's where I think it really gets sweet, that we are owned, if we let him, by God. If you're owned by God, your master cares for your needs, right? And not always your wants, but sometimes. What's real important, though? Your needs are important. That's second thing would be not to worry. He'll provide protection from enemies. That's his job. Not my job. That's the owner's job. He wants to protect his investment. He's going to do what he needs to do. He's going to build a wall, or he's going to do whatever he's got to do to protect me, because he doesn't want me dead, because if I'm dead, I can't work. I can't do what he wants me to do. So that takes care of a big problem. He provides your shelter. And no house payment? How would that be? And I put here a mortgage. That's slavery. So your shelter's taken care of. You don't have to pay for your house. You don't have a mortgage. You don't have to worry about making that money. Food. He says he will prepare a meal for you in the midst of your enemies. You know, things are going hard. Hey, don't worry about it. I'll prepare a meal for you anywhere, anytime. Don't worry about food. And if you're a slave and you have a God and you're trusting him and he's your master, you won't need to plan your legacy. Even in the secular world, you kind of can't. It's kind of funny. You need to do what God wants you to do, and he's going to do with you what he wills, and you're going to do it. Or you're not going to follow God. You're going to do what you want to do, and you think you're going to leave a legacy, but you have no idea. Sadly, I just had a lady come in Saturday at the tire store. And she says, I wanted to come in last week, but my husband passed away. He had retired a year earlier. He is 65. She was going to retire in a year. They're going to go travel and do stuff. He went into the hospital 24 hours earlier. Something was hurting and died 24 hours later. Totally unexpected, 65 years old, and gone. So you want to make your legacy, you can't even fulfill it. There's no way. There's no way. You guys cannot do, you just can't do it. So it just makes it super clear that as a Christian, just do what God wants you to do all the time, regardless of how hard it is, no matter if you don't like it, you do it. And one day you're going to die and be with him in glory. So don't fret today, okay, you guys? Do what he needs you to do. Where were we? Okay. This requires me to sing a little. Your job is be the best that you can be in the army. Remember that song? It's really be the best you can be for your owner, your Lord. You know, being the best you can be means, you know, good night's rest. Stay fit and healthy. Ready to work hard. Sober-minded. Ready at all times to do your master's will. Sober-minded is a huge one. What good are you if you just knocked down a couple of glasses of wine, went to sleep, your master shortly after that gets a cut, he gets out of bed and something happens, he gets a cut on his foot and he needs you to sew up his foot and you can't. You can take that any way you want. There's a million ways of looking at it, being sober-minded. It's huge. You become, I don't want to say useless, but your use goes way down when you're not sober-minded. And there's a lot of legalism that goes around with alcohol and all kinds of whatever, prescription drugs, legalism, legalism, legalism. I like that God said sober-minded, short and sweet. Be sober-minded, not from 9 to 5, not from 10 to 6, not from 12 to 6, all the time, 24/7. It's a lot easier for me to say yes, sir, to the Lord to get things done immediately than to hesitate or procrastinate. Do it. Just like in the military. The military does a great job. They do it really well. Yes, sir, and they do it now. And they do it for a perishable wreath. My son Jack is in the Air Force. And when it comes to Will, which we're talking about tonight, he's frustrated because he's used to the non-military life, the civilian life. Where in civilian life, you can kind of work at your pace, kind of. You can, if you want to go through the ranks faster, you can work harder and go through the ranks faster. You have some control over what you do. Military, you don't. You signed up to do things their way all the time. And it'd be frustrating. He wants to do things a little faster, or he sees, you know, an opportunity to do something, and he can't. He's restrained. But just say, yes, sir, Lord. Don't think about it. If the Lord gives something for you to do, put something on your heart, do it. Don't think about it. Don't wait. Don't just go get it done. That, wouldn't you like that if you had, if you're a slave, when you tell them to do something, they did it. Wouldn't that be awesome? Hey, I need some water. Done. Sit there and wait for 5 minutes for them to get your water for you. So when the Lord asks you to do something, do it. Chop, chop. Constantly seeking your master's will. Master, what can I do for you? What do you want me to do? I'm here for you. I'm on the clock, and I'm here to do what you want me to do. So what is it? Let me have it. Give it to me. And next would be learning what he wants you to learn. What do I need to know to serve you better? Teach me, so you don't have to show me every time. When you're a slave, you don't own anything. It's all your master's. And that's a sigh of relief, knowing that everything's his. If you own a car, your car. If you own a house, your house. If you're married, your wife. If you're married, your husband. If it's your girlfriend, boyfriend, cat, dog, they're all your master's. And it's somewhat liberating, to be honest with you, to know that my wife is, more importantly, God's daughter and his inheritance. I know that he has got her best interests in mind, and that I don't have to try to do that, try to fill that gap or fill those shoes. She's his. My kids, they're his. I brought them into the world. I trained them up in the way they should go, best I could. And it's the Lord. It's now the Lord works on them. He's theirs. He's their property. If you think you own your car, it may have just got totaled by another car in the parking lot 5 seconds ago. It's gone. So we don't really own anything, you guys. And if you look at it like that, that it's all his, it's relieving. The more stuff you have, the more stuff that usually owns you. People that have a ton of stuff, you're constantly cleaning it, you're constantly having to store it, you're constantly having to maintain it, register it, insure it, whatever. And it ends up, you end up putting all your time into it and all this stuff. So the more stuff you have, the more that stuff controls you and controls your time. Acts 13:22, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And here's where it gets sweet. It already is sweet. Here's where it gets sweeter. He will do everything I want him to do. David will do everything I want him to do. I want that glass of water right now. Yes, sir. I want you to make that phone call to that guy. Yes, sir. I don't want you doing that. Yes, sir. God did radical stuff with David. And you look at David's life. I mean, to tell him to go out to army. Hey, David, go on out there and take all that whole army out. But you know what? Don't count your army before you go. Just go. Don't worry about it. I got it. Don't count your army. Trust me out. It reminds me of looking at my checkbook. It's like God said, you know what? Don't look at your checkbook. Do what you're supposed to do with your finances, with what you do, with your life, how you work. Do what you got to do. Don't be lazy. Don't be idle hands. And it's going to work out. Just seek me and work. And it will work out. Don't check your checkbook. I mean, I do, but it's, you know, I'm still human. But really, to go out in your armies, it's a trip. I wish I wouldn't look at my checkbook. I really do. I really look at that so closely, like the same thing. Okay. So Christ corroborates the story of Will when he says in Matthew 20:25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not that way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Your life is a living sacrifice. Sounds like a slave to me. I mean, all the stuff I'm talking about just sounds like a slave to me. And I love it. So here's where we get into a little bit of Crowley. I hate talking about him because he's a creep. But the law of Thelema is the first thing that Crowley came up with. And Thelema, you know, Crowley was a poet. One of his things. He was a mountaineer. He was a poet. And when I Googled him today, and one of the pictures that came up in the images was, you know, Crowley. And one was Jay-Z. There's Jay-Z with the Do What Thou Wilt shirt on under Aleister Crowley. I thought it was, just goes to show how music is so tied in with the occult. So anyhow, the law of Thelema. Now, Thelema means will, literally. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the term is used for the will of God himself. So here Crowley is trying to clone, if he can, the best he can, what's designed for God, which has always been Satan's deal. How can I get myself, I mean, long story short, when Satan wants to put himself on the Temple Mount and declare himself to the world as God, he's always cloning the best he can or perverting what's made for God, if he can. So the term is used, thelema, is a term used for the will of God himself, the religious desire of the God-fearing, and the royal will of a secular ruler. It is thus only, it is thus used only for the representation of high ethical willingness in the faith, the exercise of authority by the authorities, or the non-human will, but not for more profane striving. Do what thou wilt Do what you want. Do what you will. That's Satan's deal right there. Do what you will. Shall be the whole of the law. The traditional corresponding phrase is love is the law. Love under will. It's funny, even that's distorted. Because love would be under will. Will is the very first thing, and then love is second. And Jesus said, love the Lord your God, the two commandments, love your Lord your God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So even that's perverted. For pure will, unassuaged of purpose, this is actually a quote of Crowley. For pure will, unassuaged of purpose, delivered from the lust of result, is every way perfect. So another quick way of saying that is, kind of out the middle. The middle is just there. It's poetry to throw a bunch of words in to kind of balance it around. For pure will is every way perfect. Wrong. Totally wrong. The mere opposite of dead to self, alive in Christ. 1 Timothy 5:6. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Ecclesiastes 5:16. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Self-will and sinner, about the same. Romans 7:14. If you want to go there, we're going to go 7:14 through like 26, 25. So kind of a long one. Romans 7:14. Here we go. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me. That willing right there is a positive willing. That's a human will to do what's right. But the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Your will needs to be for the Lord. Find then, verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from my body of this death? Man, great question. And here comes a great answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, the law of sin. We're born into sinful nature. We can't get around it. It's the way it is. We fight against it every day of our life. There's some things we'll never get over. I've heard people, lust is one of them. I've heard that old, you know, like kind of a joke that old timer, 85 years old or whatever, still there, still has to denounce it, put it down. I can't remember the other. There's a couple others, but still, some of that stuff's in your flesh, and it's not going to go away. You can't get rid of it. Wish you could, but the Lord can minimize it. James 3:14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That is evil. Selfish ambition. Selfish ambition could be selfish will. So, a lot going on there. Selfish will is a selfish ambition, particularly, is a crazy thing, crazy bad thing. It can lead you to the darkest places ever. It makes you lean on your own understanding. It makes you not rely on the Lord. It makes you want to achieve certain goals outside of what God wants for you. You're not being a good slave. You're doing what you want to do. You're not doing what your master's told you to do. So, it needs to be ambition for the Lord. Your ambition needs to be for Him. Matthew 26:39. And He went a little beyond them, and He fell on His face and prayed. You ever wonder why we like get on our face and pray sometimes? I mean, because Christ did. When He was really, really going to the cross, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." I know you guys all know this, but it needs to be said. And He came back to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done." Twice. "Lord, Your will be done." I'm going to go die tomorrow. I know I am. They're going to beat me to death, just about. One lash away from beating me to death. And then they're going to put me on a cross. Well, I got to carry it first to the up this mountain. And thankfully, some guy is going to be forced to assist me to get this big old heavy wooden thing up there after I've been beaten within an inch of my life. And I'm going to die of asphyxiation. "Your will be done. Your will be done, God." We think we have to do hard stuff, you guys, occasionally. Here, now, in the present. Do it. "Yes, sir, Lord." "Yes, sir." Just go do it. "Lord wants you to talk to somebody." "Yes, sir." "The Lord wants you to lift somebody up. Walk out on faith. Do something that gets you out of your comfort zone." "Yes, sir." "Go to Mexico." "Yes, sir." Let's see. "Your will be done." Again, He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. You know, this is like, you know, that's another thing that gets overlooked, I think. This is like 4 or 5 in the morning. Their eyes are heavy. So Christ was up all day and virtually all night before the soldiers came and got Him. And it was just before sunrise that the soldiers got Him. So He was exhausted on top of all of that. That's how the military gets people to talk. They exhaust them. They don't let them sleep. And eventually, they will sing like a canary. "Let me go to sleep. I'll tell you whatever you want to know." And He left them again, and He went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. "Your will be done, Lord. Your will be done. I will do it." Ephesians 2:1. You want to go ahead and turn there? 1-10. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh," used to, old us, "indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We did what we wanted to do. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, since we talked a little bit about Crowley and Jay-Z music, let's talk a little bit about Christian music. If you're a Keith Green fan, you would know that that is a Keith Green scripture right there. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. He changed it around a little bit. He says, created for good works in Christ is what he says. But still, you want to be edified, you need to listen to Christian music. Secular music is going to take you down, you guys. It's a trip. You know, being in my business, people come in, fellow brothers and sisters here, and it strikes me when I get in their car and it's on a secular radio station or a secular song. It really does strike me. I really don't get it. When you know that your master says, no secular music, it's bad for you. The enemy gave him that music, and you're listening to it, you're participating in it. Why are you doing that? Bad slave. Seriously, it really does. I never say anything about it, and I just let it go. But it's like, why would you do that? You guys all know better. Secular music has nothing good in it, you guys. I might hear arguments. People say, oh, yeah, well, you know, it's kind of a love song, or, you know, it's cute or whatever. You know what? Either you're for me or you're against me. It makes it really easy. Really easy. You're either gathering to me or you're dispersing. Even easier. If we can't get, you're either for me or you're against me, it makes it even easier. You'd also know that there's a lyric, I'm not sure, I think it's Mercy Me That Sings, it says, the lyric is, I don't care if they remember me, only Jesus. Talking about legacy. I think it says, remember my legacy, I don't care if they remember me, only Jesus. I don't care if they remember me. As long as they remember Jesus, what's important here? I'm going to die. I know I'm going to go. But now if somebody else doesn't know, they're going to go to the other place. They can go to hell. So they need to know Jesus. Okay. So tying things up. If you're a disciple of Christ, a true believer, you're a slave to Christ and you need to do the Lord's will. Satan is there to get you to do your own will. That's what he's there for. What can I do to tempt you? Temptation, remember, it's a noun. It just sits there. It doesn't do anything. It's a person, place, or thing. It's just there, like that piano. You can't tempt me to go play it. Well, if I decide I want to go over there and play it, that's different. But anyhow, that's Satan trying to get his will on you. And, man, so what is God's return on investment from you? Hopefully, you will spread seeds, as we're called to, Great Commission. Hopefully, you will love the lost. Hopefully, you have fed his sheep. And ultimately, the return on investment is we and he get to spend eternity. He gets to spend eternity with you, his precious bride. Precious bride. That's what he did all this for. He did it all for you because he wants to spend eternity with you. All that, the whole prelude to this whole thing of creation, etc., was so that he could spend eternity with you, that you would be a good slave, do what he wants you to do, love him for what he does for you, and vice versa, that he died for you and all that Christ did, and then spend eternity with you. Heck of a deal, isn't it? So why we rebel? Why do we kick against our Father, I don't know. I know we're getting late. I just wanted to say one last thing regarding heaven. People say, hey, what's heaven going to be like? Well, you can't answer that. It's just not possible. But what you can answer is when you're a baby in the womb, you can see a little bit of light. They say that babies can actually see light, like through the mother's stomach, and they can actually see very trace amounts of light. They can hear. They know for a fact they can hear. Babies can hear in the womb. They can move. Yeah, they're stuck in the fetal position, but they can still move a little bit. They're warm. They're fed. I'm not sure they taste. Probably could taste. Probably can't smell if they're in liquid. But most of the senses are there. But they're in this little womb, dark. But that's their life. Hey, this is it. They have an absolute limited understanding, and their brains are just tiny little brains that are really just enough to make the body work. And the baby in the womb is content with that. Fine. I'll stay here. I don't know any better. And then one day it's birthed, and it comes out into this world that the closest star is like a billion light years away. It went from this little, its world was inside the woman, in the womb. And now the world is this. So, if you don't know what heaven's going to be like, it's going to be like being born. We have no idea. Right now, we're still in the womb. We see, Christ said we see through a glass dimly. So, you guys, if it's not worth it to experience heaven and be born into heaven and see how much more there is because of some things that we don't want to do. We don't want to say, yes, sir. We don't want to do what God wants to do. We don't want to be good slaves. Man, that's a bummer. So encourage people, guys and gals. Love on your neighbors and stay strong in the word. Love the Lord. Do what he wants you to do when he wants you to do it. And we'll all continue to stay together and run this race together and encourage others. If you would bow your heads.